So today, as we begin to remember Jesus' Passion Week, we're going to be looking at the events of Palm Sunday as recorded in Mark's Gospel, which is where we have been since at Christmas time. Now Mark, as you recall, is writing in a particular setting in a very stressful situation and circumstances for the church. He's likely writing in Rome under the direction of Peter, the apostle. The apostle Paul is either awaiting his own trial or has already been executed. And it may be that as Mark finishes his gospel, Peter also has been martyred under the persecutions of the Emperor Nero. We've spoken over the weeks of the urgency of Mark's writing style. This, you know, he uses the word immediately over and over again as a transition word. It includes with it, right, the urgency with respect to a plea to respond to what it is that we are reading and seeing in Mark's gospel. The church, right, is feeling that urgency. There's a great persecution. Some individuals are facing their greatest fears realized as their own family members are taken away to the Colosseum or to the circus and are giving their lives for Jesus. And as Mark has worked to lay this story out, he's not done so merely by telling us information about what has happened. He is actually showing us who Jesus is, and he is inviting us to meet him. And as we look at Mark 1 or 11, verses 1 through 33, we're going to be looking at the fact that, you know, all in, nothing but leaves, and thirdly, nothing withheld. Carol Vincent is going to come forward and read our passage this morning.
The Gospel of Mark 11, 1 through 33. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Carol. Okay, there's a lot going on, right? The events that we just read about are events that took place over 3 days, Palm Sunday, the Monday following, and the next Tuesday, okay? As they travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, the long ascent is an arduous 15 miles or so by foot. They come to the eastern side, that is the far side from Jerusalem, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and there were several villages there that served as way stations for pilgrims who were traveling from other places around Judea and Israel to come and to worship at the temple. And one of those villages was the village of Bethany. Bethany is a name which is rendered either house of figs or house of affliction. And it was a hospital village. It is here that Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived. And upon his arrival, Jesus instructs two of his disciples to collect a colt. And in so doing, Jesus is now going all in on his mission. Up to this point, Jesus has told those whom he's healed that they're not to tell anyone what it is that he's done for them. You remember that earlier on in Mark's gospel? And from this posture of secrecy, he moves on to ask his disciples who it is that they think he is in Mark chapter 8. And when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus doesn't contradict him. Finally, when they come down through the Mount of Transfiguration and down into Judea and arrive at Jericho, the secret about who Jesus is seems to have really broken out. Even so, you know, that a blind man knows enough to call him Jesus, Son of David. But here, riding a colt, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus is telling the people who he is. And he is saying to them, "I am the fulfillment of prophecy." Specifically, the prophecy of Zephaniah 9:9, which reads, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, there's huge symbolic significance that takes place in this prophecy that happened in the years just prior to the exile. You'll recall that when Solomon was designated by King David as David's choice to be his heir and to govern and rule in Israel, David directed Adonijah, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, one of his mighty men, and Nathan the prophet to put Solomon on King David's donkey and walk him through the streets of Jerusalem down to Gihon, the spring. Do you see the significance, the prophecy, and what Jesus has done? Right, this image of Israel's king processing through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey's colt was embedded in their imagination. Something like that prophecy happened only 130 years earlier from these events. When after the Maccabees, defeated the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes and drove out the Greek forces from Israel. When Judas Maccabeus entered the liberated Jerusalem, we read in 2 Maccabees that the people gathered in the streets with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and with vials and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy of Israel. Right, following the rededication of the temple as they take Jerusalem, there's a miraculous provision of lamp oil for the temple's menorah, and that event is still remembered today when Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. Right, but there were even more recent events. In 63 BC, the forces of the Roman general Pompey laid siege and conquered Jerusalem, and then 20 years after, they enjoyed a little period in which they kind of broke away and had a little bit of independence. But 20 years later, Herod the Great, with the support of Mark Antony, reconquered Jerusalem in 40 BC. Now, all those dates, right? Kind of hard maybe to hold all that in your hand. But over and over again, there had been years when Judah and Jerusalem were independent of any foreign rulers. Yet over and over again, Jerusalem was captured, and the Jewish people were once again the subject of foreign kings. Now, to kind of put it in a time context for you, is to imagine when these events were taking place and how a culture's memory might recall this and what it might feel like. If that these events that we've read about today, you know, took place today, we would be talking about Jerusalem being liberated from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek Seleucids in 1824, right? That's 130 years ago, in 1824. We would talk about Pompey conquering Jerusalem in 1929. Right? That's a little bit more recent. There's some of you would have known people who were alive and remembered that event. Herod the Great, when he conquered Jerusalem with Mark Antony, that would have been in 1952, right? And he's kind of bringing all of this in to a little bit perspective that Jesus now is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt would be like if for us, we as the United States were subject to a foreign power, right? We'd been defeated in a war maybe, and we were being ruled by a foreign government. If there were a great leader, right, a great general of the American army, if he were to rise up and cross the Potomac on Christmas Day in a boat, you just imagine how your imagination would kind of explode and spark, right? That's kind of what's going on. And in this, right, Jesus doing this, going into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he's saying, I am all in. Now, he doesn't explicitly talk about revolt. He's not talking about overthrowing foreign governments and that sort of thing. But by virtue of the fact that he has done this, the people can see that the confrontation is about to begin. He's going to fulfill his purpose and mission, and the people see Jesus as the fulfillment of a prophecy, and in consequence, they call out with the words of Zephaniah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people, though, have in mind an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of our father David. Is that the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to bring? Now, after arriving in Jerusalem in the midst of all the people waving their palms, Jesus comes to the temple, and it's late in the day. So Jesus returns to where his disciples are staying in Bethany, and upon his return to Jerusalem the next day, on Monday, Jesus is hungry in this 3-mile trek from Bethany over to Jerusalem. And being hungry, he also desires to make a point, and he comes across a fig tree with nothing but leaves. Now, cursing a fig tree that's in leaf, but it's not the season for figs. You know, it's just like we can feel a little sympathetic for the fig tree. What's going on there? But Mark tells us that it wasn't the time of year for figs, and yet finding no fruit, Jesus cursed it. Now, is that the kind of king that Jesus is? Well, there's more that's going on, right? Prior, in a Mideastern fig, prior to its leafing out, there would be these buds that would be put forth by the fig tree that would be edible, and which were oftentimes eaten by those pilgrims, right? People who were traveling, if they found themselves hungry, they could pop these buds off and they could eat them. The budding, though, precedes the tree coming into leaf. And the budding is a precursor to the fig tree fruiting, bearing fruit. If there are leaves but no buds, there won't be any figs. Right? No matter how healthy the fig tree looks, it's not going to produce any fruit. Leaves and not buds mean that the tree is diseased. And Jesus wants his disciples to see a connection, and he wants us to see a connection. The question is, do we see it? When Jesus arrives in the temple, what does he find? And where is it that he goes? When the Seleucids, right, Antiochus Epiphany, defiled the temple and the altar of the Lord with what Daniel calls the abomination that makes desolation. And when Pompey conquers Jerusalem and enters the Holy of Holies, it's the temple itself that is cleansed and purified. Right? It's the Holy of Holies. It's the inner courts of the temple where the altar are that are purified from defilement from the Gentile nations who have brought their uncleanliness into the temple. But Jesus doesn't go into the temple proper. He doesn't go into the inner courts where the Jews were worshiping. In fact, he stays out. We read that he went into the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Right? Rather than going into the temple proper to clean it, he is, as those who would have imagined the Messiah doing, because there's a prophecy in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, says this: the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Jesus doesn't go to the inner courts of the temple. He goes to the court of the Gentiles, where commerce, right, the commerce of temple worship took place. Right, the court of the Gentiles was a bustling area with busyness, the busyness of money changers converting coinage into the temple shekel, of sacrificial animals being sold to worshipers, of the temple tax being collected. The court of the Gentiles was not a place where the nations could come and hear the deeds of the Lord. Instead, the nations came into a marketplace for those people who were already in. And Isaiah prophesies about this. It says in Isaiah 56, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, to the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus comes to the temple, and he doesn't find a house of prayer for all peoples. He finds what he calls a den of robbers. That word robber is not so much thieves, stealers, as it is brigands, thugs, revolutionary ne'er-do-wells, people who are merely waiting on the next opportunity to make a buck or to overthrow a regime and get their hands on the money and power. The temple looks as magnificent as it is. It looks like a place where one might meet the Lord, but it is only a place for the power-grabbing rabble to gather and wait for a payday. It was to be a house of prayer for people to meet the Lord, but instead it is a place where everything but prayer is happening. After leaving the temple and the city, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany. The next morning, he journeys back to Jerusalem in the temple. This is now Tuesday. And when what is it that they come across? Peter notices it first. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The question for us is, do we see what this Mark sandwich has to say to us? The temple, which seems to be flourishing, it is big and beautiful. Under Herod's building program, it rivals anything in the Roman Empire. It may even be something that Solomon would have appreciated. Yet, though it is in leaf full and lush, it is diseased. It is not producing the fruit for which it had been planted. It has failed in its purpose. And here we're being asked to discern the true nature of the kingdom of God, and it's this. It is a kingdom in which nothing is withheld. Jesus responds to Peter's comment about the fig tree with, have faith in God. That's the point. Jesus begins to echo the words of Psalm 46. He warns his disciples that when what they thought was the plan, like the plan of the events, the mission that they are engaged in right at the moment, when what they thought, right, and what they thought was going to bear some sort of fruit, when that all falls to pieces, they will need to have faith in God. For them, there will be trouble. For them, there will be fear. Big theme in Mark. A mountain will seem to have been moved into the heart of the sea. It's going to seem that the earth has given way from underneath their feet. Yet they must have faith. And what is it that they're to do? They're to ask in prayer and to believe. Right? The temple one day will come crashing down. Not one stone will be left on another. Right, but they are to be God-oriented, God-pleading, God-believing, God-trusting, and God-receiving. Right, their sacrifices are to be the sacrifice of a heart lifted up to the Lord in prayer. And what is it that it's going to cost them? How are they going to do this? He says in verse 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Right? As a community and as individuals, our lives are not to be unfruitful temples of the Holy Spirit. If you have no forgiveness in your heart for your neighbor who sins against you, you are diseased on the inside. Right? You and I, we may dress ourselves up in the religious greenery of a vibrant spiritual life. But if we have no forgiveness, we are nothing more than a fruitless fig tree. Jesus is saying, right, I have not come to restore Israel to her King David and King Solomon glory days. That's not my mission. I have not come to be crowned king by the people. I, the Lord God, have come just as I said suddenly. And I have come to purify a kingdom of priests who will lift up holy hands in worship to shine forth the glory of the meek and loving kindness of God. To offer my own life for the forgiveness of the nations. And to make a new people who will worship me, right? Worship the Lord through the ministry of the one king and the one priest. If you and I are holding on to the debts of others while comforting ourselves with the forgiveness and forbearance of God, we misunderstand and don't see the unpayable debt with which our sin has burdened us. Right? And consequently, have no appreciation of the wealth of the Lord's forgiveness for us. Right? The forgiveness which God secures for us is a forgiveness in which He has not withheld one thing in order to secure that forgiveness for us. Just as Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, this very mountain peak where the temple is, the Father will not withhold even His own Son in order to secure our salvation and our forgiveness. And this brings us to the one last thing. When Jesus and His disciples arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, and they ask Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" The interaction shows us just how one receives the King and His kingdom. Right? By asking, by these brightest and best, asking Jesus who He is, and by Jesus responding by asking them who John the Baptist was, they must necessarily admit then who Jesus is. If John the Baptist is the prophet, the messenger of the covenant whom the Lord promised to send and to prepare His people, who must be the one who follows after Him? This is the question, friends, upon which our answer means everything. Who is Jesus? These priests, these teachers, these elders, are they all in? No. They're people who are hedging their bets. And why are they hedging their bets? Why are they so squirrely? Because we read that they feared the people. Friends, it might not be your doubts that keep you from trusting in Jesus. I suspect that for a lot of us, it's not even our reason that keeps us from calling upon Him, right? We see it here, we see it through Mark's gospel, right? Even Mark writes as he writes his gospel, right? The Christians in Rome are being persecuted, their family members are being martyred. And what it is that they're experiencing in that moment is fear. It's fear. They're afraid, just like the disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. Just like the demoniac in Gadara, just like the synagogue ruler Jairus, whose daughter was dying, just like the father whose son suffered from an unclean spirit that tried to destroy him. It was fear. And what do we do with our fear? We're answered by Jesus' words, in which He says to me and you, whatever that you are going through, whatever you have to face, you can trust Jesus. Do these teachers, right, do they bring their confusion about what's going on? Maybe all the pressures that they feel being pinched between the people and what they want and the Roman authorities and what they could possibly do to the people, right? The fear that they feel for their families, do they bring the fear of this fragile peace that they have together with the hope of all of what it is that they desire? Do they bring that to Jesus to mediate for them? No. Instead, they rely on being clever. And they say, "We don't know." That may be one of the most pitiful statements in the whole Bible. During Jesus' Passion Week, for the disciples, what they're going to be walking through, mountains are going to come falling down. The earth is going to give way beneath their feet. Fears, things that they never imagined would be possible, are going to confront them and be realized. What is it that they must do? What is it that we must do? Have faith in God. Do not be afraid. Only believe. When I'm living in fear, I so easily believe that I am alone and that it is up to me to have to face that fear alone and do something about it. That is a lie. We are not alone. All we have to do is to call out to him.